Good morning, everybody. How's everyone? Well, have you ever gone into an event or a situation in your life and you think it's going to be horrible, but then it turns out to be surprisingly awesome? As many of you know, for a few years we've done this trip over the mountains to Sunny Bray Bible Camp. And we go with the teenagers to May Camp on a May long weekend. That's why it's called May Camp. And the first time we went to it, I wasn't so sure about it. I was curious, but not sold on it. And I wasn't sure. I thought it might be just another kind of camp experience, average, whatever. But then coming back from that trip, we were all floored. It was amazing. Everything about that camp is just, everything was meticulous. That weekend was so, it was powerful, it was awesome. And that's why we're sold. We keep going. And thank you, by the way, for those who continue to support our endeavor to do that. Thank you for those who supported the teens at the fundraiser on Friday and so on, and those who have supported May Camp for many years in Sunny Bray. It's awesome. But we love it there. They have awesome speakers. They have awesome food. The activities are great. And a couple years ago, they had a Star Wars theme, and we're walking in, and we see an Ewok in the tree. We're like, who puts an Ewok in the tree? That's awesome. Like, they put so much thought into it. And we all come away just really feeling like we've really encountered Christ and heard from him. And that's why when you say, Mark, you're so weird to take a busload of kids for like 15 hours all the way out to Sunny Bray, that's why we do it. Anyway, it's always great when you're expecting something kind of average and then you get floored by how awesome things turn out. And this morning we're looking at Jonah and how God is doing this incredible thing in Nineveh, and nobody expects it. Not even Jonah. Everyone thinks that things are going to be below average, and yet God's grace comes in this surprising and awesome way. So last time we encountered Jonah, you remember, he was on the beach in a pool of fish vomit. And now, well, we know that God saved him from death and started to work this transformation in his life, a transformation that will continue and that we'll see more of as we carry on in the story. But as we jump into it, let's just pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, as Jason has already prayed, we do need you. We need your grace. We need your spirit because, well, you know, God, I'm inadequate in these things. And you know that our ears are often inadequate in our minds. And yet your spirit is at work. And you have given us every spiritual gift, every spiritual power for life and godliness. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come now and minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a look at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So God speaks to Jonah for the second time. And just as he did at the beginning of the account, chapter 1, he tells him to arise and go to Nineveh. Stand up, Jonah, go. And it's an incredible picture here of how God uses rebellious and stubborn people. The exact same words are given to Jonah. And what a picture of God's grace that is. Like Jonah, God recommissions us. And what a glorious truth that is. Now as we come into Holy Week and we remember the death and resurrection of Christ, we know that during this week, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And he stood there by the fire saying, "I don't know that man. I don't know that man. By all the gold, I don't know the man." He refused to admit that he was a disciple of Jesus, even swearing it not to be true. And what a tragedy that was. And yet, for those of you who've read the ending of John's Gospel, you know there's this beautiful picture where Jesus comes up to Peter and he says, "Peter, do you love me? Then tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." And so for the threefold denial that Peter made, Jesus gives a threefold restoration and a recommission to that mighty apostle. And isn't that a beautiful scene? Now, many Christians today need a recommission. And I hope that this message might be that for you, if you're in need of one. We all have many failures in the past. We all have the sins of our youth. And the tragedy, of course, is that we still suffer many of the consequences, and will suffer them for the rest of our lives. But hear me now, God has a job for you. You are called. You are called to ministry. You are chosen to serve if you're in Christ. And you need to obey and not wallow. You must let your sense, you must not let your sense of inferiority, your sense of inadequacy, perhaps your sense of failure, prevent you from obeying what Christ has commissioned you to do. Now, my oft-quoted pastor, Doug Wilson, says that if God calls you to stand, and you say, woe is me, I'm too lowly to stand, I'm a worm, not a man, he says, you're not obeying, and that's not humility. That's the height of arrogance. If God calls you to stand, you cannot sit there like Jonah, wallowing in vomit. You have to stand, you have to obey and go. Now, there may be consequences still, again, from past actions, and those may affect what you're going to do, but God has work for you to do, and He has a calling for you. And that's all because God delights to use inadequate and weak people to fulfill His mission, which is exactly what you see in this account. Jonah goes then into the heart of Nineveh, the great city of old. And what does he do? He preaches the worst sermon ever. And the whole city repents. Now, look at verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's 8 words in English and 5 in Hebrew. Jonah gives this city a 5-word sermon. If I gave you today a 5-word sermon, you'd boot me. But that's what Jonah does. And look at this, though. It's a strange sermon. There's no clear indication of what he expects the people to do or to repent of. He doesn't tell them what they need to change. There's no mention even of God. And we have to wonder, what is Jonah doing? Is he even trying at this? I mean, read Isaiah this afternoon. It'll take you 3 hours, maybe 4. Read Jonah the message, the sermon there. You're done. You've read it. Okay? And yet everybody in this city turns. So what are we supposed to learn from this? Well, you see here that God is using utterly inadequate people like you and me. And isn't that awesome? Aren't you glad that God's mission is not ultimately up to you and your skill and your performance? I mean, I would go crazy if I believed for a minute that I could somehow thwart God's eternal decrees and purposes in salvation by my poor performance. I'd go crazy if I thought that. I mean, think about that. Who would ever be good enough to minister in any capacity if they felt that the salvation of souls was ultimately up to them? You go mental. You wouldn't sleep. If the salvation of souls depends on me or my cleverness or my persuasiveness or my arguments, then I'm done. Like, I'm going home right now. I can't do this. But God delights in taking the foolish things to shame the strong. And God uses someone like me with often jumbled thoughts and goofy quirks and mixed up words. I'm like my dad. I word my mix-ups. Anyway. I hope you believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. If God wants someone saved, nothing will get in the way. Nothing. To be very honest with you, I actually never spoke of Christ or shared Christ with others. When I was under the impression that I thought I was the one responsible for getting the job done. And that's because I was terrified of choosing the wrong words. I was terrified that I would turn people away from Christ forever. consigning them to damnation if I mucked it up. It was only when I came to understand that salvation truly is of the Lord. This is God's work. He is lining up the pieces. He is overcoming the hard heart in people. As Ezekiel, the prophet, says, chapter 36, I, says God, will remove the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. That is God's work. That's when the penny dropped. That's when I found the freedom to start to actually share my faith. And this is such an important lesson for all of us. We are far too self-important, aren't we? We think that it's up to us. But if God can save that massive city of Nineveh with a five-word sermon, then God will save your friends and neighbors, if He chooses, using the most feeble and frail words from you. Your job is to obey, and to obey in your inadequacy. And we are all inadequate. For those of you who have read the book of Numbers, you know that God used a donkey to get His message through. And that always gives me a lot of hope. But really, God has promised to save those whom He has chosen. God's promises will be fulfilled. And you see this in the word overthrown, the end of verse 4. There's an incredible play on words that's happening here. This word overthrown has two meanings. The basic sense of the word is that of judgment. Like Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown by God, destroyed. Yet the word can also mean something more like transformed, something that is turned over, changed into the opposite. And that's what happened in Nineveh. Everyone repented, and instead of the city being overthrown in judgment, it's overthrown in grace. So look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then jump down, look at verse 10, and you see that God relents of the judgment He'll bring. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. What's amazing in this, in all of this, is that under God's all-powerful plan, His promises always come true. And yet they often come true in ways that are surprising, in ways that are unexpected. And what you see in all of this is the amazing way in which God is faithful to His promises, and yet He's still full of surprises. It was a total surprise to Jonah that Nineveh repented and received God's grace instead of being overturned in judgment. And yet God kept His word. He overthrew them, as it were, in grace. And that's where God is. Isn't that awesome? Israel was expecting a king who would come and crush the Roman Empire. And then in comes Jesus, riding on this little donkey, soon to die on the cross as a criminal. But indeed, He did conquer the Roman Empire, and indeed every other human empire. But He did it on a cross. And that was quite the surprise. We need to have faith in our lives that when God promises something, He will see to it, even if it doesn't make sense right away. Even if we go into things thinking, this probably won't be that great. And this means that we have to have faith. That's what faith is. We trust that when God says something, He will do it. It might not be immediately evident what He's up to, but He is up to something. Even when He chooses not to save the city, He's doing something. But if you're like me, you'd like to see rather than believe. You want to see the evidence. You want a crystal clear picture of what God is up to. And you want to see where He's doing it, when He's doing it, so you can be a part of it. But we need to trust that God is fulfilling His word, and He's fulfilling His plan, and He is leading our lives and the story of our city towards, well, and the story of our country and the story of our world towards a certain end, towards a destination, a telos. He's going somewhere. And it will be surprisingly awesome, because God has made the promise through Christ and through His cross to redeem this entire world and fill it with the knowledge of God, just like the seas on the land. And if you have never come then to trust in Christ and His cross, then I urge you today to come and trust in what He's done. Trust in His grace to you. Come receive His forgiveness. Like these men of old, and people and women and cattle of old, come and repent and turn to Christ and find the grace and the everlasting life that's only found in Him. As a young boy, I came to Christ on a Sunday, actually a Palm Sunday. So this day has special significance for me. It's a great day to come and, like those people in that city, hail Jesus as King. Salvation is of God. Salvation is found only in Jesus. He's the King coming into Jerusalem. Now, truly in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, we do see that there is surprises everywhere. And who would have thought that Jesus, hanging on the cross in the darkness, His body broken beyond repair, His soul bearing the utter torment of hell, would in that moment bring about the salvation and deliverance of His people? Nobody saw that coming. If people had seen it coming, they wouldn't have crucified our Lord. That's what the Bible says. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, you can. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 2, 6, "Among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." These words should fill us with hope and confidence. That is what we see in Jonah. The hope and confidence that God has this amazing thing prepared for us. God is at work in His world, in this city, in ways that you can't imagine. We have to have the confidence to trust in Christ, to take God at His word. He will be a Savior and lead you into everlasting life, and a life that you get to then share with your city. Do you believe that God, if He so desires, can truly transform this whole city? And if He chooses not to, then He won't. But we have to have this faith that God knows what He's doing and will be faithful with what He's entrusted to us, knowing that His mission will advance as He sees fit and how He sees fit. But one of the problems today is that we don't really think that could happen here. It could happen in Nineveh. Yeah, that's in the Bible. That's when God was really working. But do we really believe it could happen in Edmonton? Surely, if God is powerful enough to transform that ancient city of old, then He can transform this one too. And if He did it with a five-word sermon, He can do it here too. And what's incredible, if you look at the last sort of five verses of this passage, is just how overwhelming the repentance of this people is. The people start to repent. It gets to the king. He issues a decree. Everyone's repenting. Everyone puts on sackcloth and puts ashes on them. Even the livestock are repenting. Did you catch that? I don't understand how that works, but they're repenting. The cow repented. That's awesome. Wearing a rough sack as clothing and putting ashes on yourself was a gesture to show how utterly distraught, even destroyed, you were by your sin. It's a way of enacting outwardly what's happening spiritually. It's a profound symbol of being laid bare by your regret and remorse and shame over your sin, and then calling on God to forgive you. And so this then becomes the second instance of this profound repentance of these pagan people. The first one, of course, is when all these sailors in the boat repent. And what a surprise that was. And now we see these pagans in the city of Nineveh repenting. Again, note how wide this repentance is. It's all-encompassing. It's totalizing. This is so important for us to notice. If you come to Christ and repent and turn to Him, then you have to turn everything to Him. Your desires, your attitudes, your ambitions, your goals, your relationships, your time, your wallet. There's nothing that repentance does not touch. One of my favorite preachers says repentance always has a direct object. There's always something that you're turning from. There's always something that crops up in your life that you need to turn from. And that's what you see in this text even. They repented of their evil and specifically their violence. The city was full of violent people, but not any longer. So with that in mind, I urge you to give up any notions of vague repentance. When John the Baptizer came preaching repentance, he said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." He said, "If you have two coats, give one away. Share your food. Don't extort money. Be content with what you earn." We need to have this mentality that if we've come to Christ and repented, we continue in it. We deal with issues and problems between us and God and us and people as they arise. We pursue this way of life. We let the grace of God have its full effect in every part of our life. We don't hold back certain areas. We put the sackcloth on the cattle, as it were. We put ashes everywhere. We let them get into everything. Our time, our money, our house, our work, our politics. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said repentance is all of life. All of life is repentance. We never outgrow our need to pursue it. And to really pursue it means that we need to make deliberate plans to change, to open our life to the transformation that comes only through the gospel and only through the grace of Christ as the Holy Spirit starts to work in our lives and overturn everything in grace. So we receive the grace of God in the gospel and apply it in every situation, every part of our calendar, our daily lives, our entire existence. Now note that all of this has important implications for political life. Look at verse 7. The king legislates this repentance. He mandates it. He issues an edict. And the people receive that gladly. Very closely related to that, of course, is the reality that the gospel of Christ and the grace of Christ will have a social and political consequence in our lives and our society. The gospel is meant to confront public life and the public sphere. And that is because, as others have said, Jesus is either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. The lordship of Jesus, the worship of Jesus, like repentance, is a totalizing thing. So we need to be done with the idea that we can shift our allegiances based on the day of the week. Our allegiance is to Christ 7 days a week, in every circumstance. And one of my pet peeves is this idea, then, that you can't legislate morality. Oh, we don't want to impose our morality on people. That's an absurd notion. And the reason why it's absurd is because all legislation, by definition, is an imposition of morality. That's what legislation does. The question is not then whether we will impose morality. The question is whose morality will we impose? Secular humanist morality? Sharia morality? The morality of Karl Marx? Or the morality of the risen Lord Jesus Christ? who, as Joe Boot says, has the crown rights as king. Now, this is hard for us to get our heads around for many reasons, partly because the society we live in is so fast-paced with technology, and in many ways our economy has squeezed out time of thoughtful reflection on these things, partly also because we're Baptists, and just historically we like to avoid the idea of any sort of civic or religious expression that is civic, that comes to bear in the public sphere, that makes us uncomfortable. And we have a bit of a history of retreat. But the reality is that we as people are either pursuing the worship of Christ or the worship of demons. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:20 says. There's no other option. There's actually no other religion apart from the Christian religion and the religion of demons. And we become like what we worship. And our legislation and the policies that are tethered to that worship is what we turn into. And this is why we can only ever have godly legislation or legislation that is tied to the demonic. There's no neutral spirituality. There's no neutral value system. Our lives and our political influence is either advancing the kingdom of evil or advancing the kingdom of God. And the legal sphere and the justice system and the police and the schools and the military and the courts, all of that is just an outworking of religious belief. And there are no neutral religious beliefs. And Jesus, in fact, told us to pray for the kingdom to come. And when Pilate had him before him in Holy Week, Pilate says, "Are you really a king?" And Jesus says, "Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world." And we need to know what Jesus is saying there. What he is saying is, my kingdom is not from this world. Its origin is in the heavenlies. I am a heavenly king. But you better believe the kingdom of God has an earthly bearing to it. The very concept, in fact, of the Messiah is a political and earthly concept. The Messiah is the anointed one, the new David. He's a king. Jesus' favorite way of talking about himself was to call himself the Son of Man. And that title is a messianic title. It means, I'm the king, guys. My kingdom is coming. And we need to be about that. We need to be about the advance of the kingdom in every area of life and culture. And I have to say, one of the awesome things about our church is that we have people involved in tons of different ways as they're doing this. I have to commend this church, my church. We are advancing the kingdom. We're advancing the kingdom in our society in remarkable ways, in ways that we don't even see sometimes. We have folks here who are leading businesses, others who are employed in businesses, who are seeking to adorn the gospel, to make Christ look beautiful in the way they do business. That's awesome. That's wonderful. We have people who are working in schools and seeking to bring healthy changes in the whole education system. That's so cool. We have people, even last week, a bunch of us went and heard one of our guys give a lecture at the U of A to a bunch of doctors all about medical ethics and to bring a Christian or a deeper point of view to the medical field at the U of A. We have students here. Many students who are actively seeking to share Christ on the university campus. We have people involved in missions, both here and afar, and in parachurch ministries here and around the world. We have moms who are making a massive, but in many ways invisible, impact on our world in the way they raise their kids to love and fear God. And just yesterday I was reflecting on how incredible this church has been doing in ways to seek to change our culture when it comes to abortion and to stand up for the rights of the unborn as Jason has been praying. But think about this. We have been hitting this issue from four different approaches. First, we have people who are working in networks to seek to challenge the current legislation from a legal point of view on abortion. And if that interests you, there's a bulletin board downstairs with an advertisement for what that's all about. Take a look. Second, we have people actively outside the abortion center, only a few blocks from here, and they have signs that say things like this: "I will adopt your baby." How awesome is that? Let me adopt him. I'll take him in. That's so cool. That's prophetic. We have, even last week, third, a lady in our church who wrote an article for the Gospel Coalition that was widely distributed, that was picked up, in fact, by one of the leaders who leads an organization called ARPA. It's a Reformed Christian Legal Foundation. And he emailed her and said, "Hey, I want to use this as we advance our mission. In fact, I need to network with you so we can make this happen even better, because we're bringing about some changes in our society." And fourthly, on top of that, for years, as a church, we have supported the Pregnancy Care Center. And we've taken also a compassionate look at the reality of abortion and cared for families who are dealing with this unplanned pregnancy, for people who need groceries and diapers and just need help to make this all work. And we have that aspect of this ministry too. And that's awesome. So if any of what I've just said grabs your interest, talk to me after the service. I'll tell you specifically who you can talk to get involved in this kind of thing. But we are truly beginning as a church to understand, and in many ways we have in the past, it's not new, but we're grabbing this on right now, that the good news of Jesus is indeed the gospel of the kingdom. It's the good news of the kingdom. That's what Jesus came to proclaim. There is a rule and reign of Christ outside these walls, and even outside this local community. And we are getting a taste for it, and it's exciting. So seek first the kingdom. Seek it in your workplace. Use your influence. Proclaim Christ's rule in your conversation. One of the simplest things to do is just to assume the lordship of Jesus as a given, as a starting place in your conversation. Speak of Jesus as the Lord to your friends and family. Speak of Him on White Ave. Make podcasts. Make vlogs. Start a YouTube channel. And most importantly, consider the closest and most intimate relationships in your life. Your wife, your kids, your friends, your mom, your dad. And pursue the gospel there. Pursue reconciliation there as a starting place before you pursue it elsewhere. The third chapter of Jonah teaches us that our God delights in surprises. He takes stubborn people like you and I, who often have a keen sense of our own inadequacy, and then He uses us in surprising and staggering ways. This should fill us with hope. This should fill us with the bold desire to anticipate the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of our lives, both private and public. For indeed, the command to repent and worship Christ is one that touches every aspect of who we are. Repentance gets into everything. It gets into our homes, our workplaces, our offices, our vehicles, our Facebook profiles, our bedrooms. Indeed, it even reaches to the cattle.